I would call to your attention the words that we find recorded here in Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented, and when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." What is happening here? Well, in the last few weeks that we treated this, we noticed, first of all, that this is the anointing, the public anointing of Jesus. As the Spirit of God descends, as he's baptized by John, as all of these folks are coming from Judea and Jerusalem and the surrounding area, confessing their sins and being baptized in a baptism of repentance by that prophet, the last and greatest prophet, John, who's preparing the way for the Lord. And there Jesus is being recognized as the one who is approved by the Father. He is chosen as the one for whom they've been looking all along. And to be anointed, of course, is to be designated to an office. He's being set out as king. And of course, that's the way he was crucified, wasn't it? And the plaque was over him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. But there is a great deal more than that going on here, and it's indicated by what John says prior to the coming of Jesus, and it's indicated in the words of John in verse 14 and his reluctance to baptize Jesus in this baptism of repentance. And there's a great deal here for us. And as I set this initial dealing with the passage as the public anointing of Jesus and demonstrated that from the passage in Acts, that that's how it's understood and presented there, that we then would go immediately on to the temptation of Jesus, which we did, because the last words that we have of chapter 3 is here in verse 17, a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And then, as Mark says, the Spirit of God drove the Lord Jesus into the wilderness, and there he was fasting for 40 days and 40 nights. And then the evil one comes to him and says, "If you are the Son of God." So Matthew says Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. That was the purpose of his going into the wilderness. And so we went right on to that because it was important for us to see those connections. But then I also indicated in the sermons that there are these questions that arise and there's a fuller understanding we need, and that the words in Matthew do provoke us in that direction. They're stimulating, they're there, and they are written to people who already knew events and events that followed. And so we don't read Matthew just simply as if we were for the first time coming to the story. Rather, we read it in the context of the whole life of Jesus, what the church already knew, and what Matthew is recording for them, so that they might have that eyewitness account. And this is perhaps the first eyewitness account that was recorded and circulated in the churches. And so it's an important thing to look at in more than just the technical dealing with the words in the text itself. Context is always important. It's like real estate. When you go to buy a house or when you go to sell a house, what is the principal concern? Well, the realtor will tell you. There are three things that are important. Location, location, location. Well, there are more than just one thing repeated three times that are important in studying a text. But in studying a text, context, context, context is very important. And there are rings and levels of context when you look into a text to try to understand it. When you read any portion of the scripture, if you read just one verse, that's all you get. And you may not understand what the verse says, but if you read around it, you get somewhat of a broader context. And then you read what's around that immediate episode or that immediate paragraph, and you get a wider context. And perhaps if it's a small enough piece of literature, such as Ephesians or Philippians or Colossians or James, you might read the whole letter at a sitting rather rapidly and get a certain sense, oh, this is what Paul is writing, or this is what. So you have a wider context. But then, of course, there's the broadest context. We call that the analogia fidei. What we mean by that is the analogy of faith. What is the system of doctrine that's taught in the scripture? Which is the broadest context, and we always have to read every scripture in that broadest context. For instance, we know that the Bible teaches us that we are saved by grace through faith alone. So if we read a particular passage of the Bible and we say, well, this appears that the Bible is teaching that we are saved by works through our sincere effort, you ought to hear a buzzer go off. You know, wrong. Because the whole teaching of the Bible is showing you that it's out of context. You're taking it out of context. But when we read Matthew, we want to read Matthew in the context of the whole life of Jesus. And there are little indicators here that when we read Matthew, because you and I know the whole life of Jesus already, we're going to respond to these verses in a particular way. And as we've read verses 13 through 17, and we see Jesus' intention to come and be baptized by John. You see, you look at verse 13 and it says, Jesus came from Galilee to Jordan to John to be baptized by him. This is stating a purpose. Jesus didn't just happen to find himself in that area the way you might pass a 7-Eleven and say, oh, I'm going to stop in for a cup of coffee, or, oh, maybe I need to get some gas. And so you pull in because you've happened upon it. He didn't happen upon John. He purposed to be there, that John would baptize him. There was a reason for this. And so the text is signaling us that Jesus has a purpose. Whether John understands that purpose or not is irrelevant. Whether people understand that purpose or not is irrelevant. Jesus has a purpose. And then in verse 14, as Jesus presents himself to John, John is portrayed here as being reticent. This doesn't seem appropriate to John. And he actually verbalizes that. We have a statement by John in verse 14. I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? And when you and I read that, we read that in the context of the rest of the Bible, don't we? And so we know the rest of the story. We know who Jesus is. We know what Jesus came to do. And so we begin to look at it in a particular way. We say, of course, John, Jesus ought to be baptizing you. And you've just said, that there's one coming and you're not even worthy to unlatch the latch on his sandal. There's one coming, and he doesn't baptize just with water in a baptism of repentance. He baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And you see, he's already said that. And while all these folks are coming out confessing their sins, and no doubt it's a time of real urgency and concern, John is saying, I'm not worthy. And we say, yes, John, you're not worthy, because we know Jesus is holy, harmless, undefiled, tempted at every point like as we are, yet without sin. That this is God, very God, man, very man, two natures in one person, born of the Virgin Mary, that he might come and be our Savior. And John is about to witness just exactly who Jesus is, in that the heavens will open, the voice will identify him, and the Spirit of God will descend. And we remember that there's more to this story that took place. And you've got to remember that as people take up Matthew, they had been there. There were many people reading Matthew who were there. The disciples, before they were disciples, were all there. They all remember these events. That's what qualified them later on to be apostles. They were identified in the first chapters of Acts as those who had been there with Jesus, seen these things from the very beginning. And so they had to choose another one, Judas being now accepted and out, exempt as an apostle. They chose another, Matthias, who had been there from the beginning. The baptism of Jesus could witness that. Say, yes, I saw Jesus baptized. But what does it mean? And it becomes important to us to understand these things, because what is presented here begins to tell us about the confession of sins, prayers of repentance, and what they mean. On what basis there is pardon with God. How we might have an accepting of the peace of God within. How we might advance in our Christian service to perseverance. And all of that, you see, depends on something. Something that's presented in this passage. And so we look at the context again and say, well, here are these words. John doesn't want to baptize Jesus. Jesus tells him to. There's these words from heaven. What's going on here? Well, we look at the immediate context, and it's not insignificant to understanding these words. Why would John be reluctant in verse 14 to baptize Jesus in that baptism he had been given? Why would that seem inappropriate to John? And the answer lies in the context, if we understand it. If we could put ourselves in that circumstance. 400 years God had not spoken. 400 years the Lord had been silent. And now, generally recognized throughout the Palestinian area, throughout what was Israel and Judah, and especially in Judah, and here all of Jerusalem and Judea coming out to be baptized by this prophet, this one recognized as a prophet. And what is his message? God is coming. God is going to do something now. God is visiting his people. And they are shaken. All of Jerusalem and Judea is pouring out. It doesn't mean every single person. But they are coming, and they are rattled. They are urgent. They would prepare for the coming of the Lord. God was doing something. And they were very aware that if God was coming, and now he had a spokesman, and he was about to act, they were sinners. They were people who were out of accord with God. They weren't living according to his law. They weren't living lives that were appropriate to accept God and see him acting. They were shaken, and they were coming to John to prepare them. Prepare the way of the Lord. That's what was happening. That's the context. People openly acknowledging that they were not the Israel that they should be. They were not children of Abraham. They were not those prepared to receive the Lord. They were about to see God act, and here was his prophet, and they were about to be destroyed. They were about to be dealt with as chaff if they didn't repent. And his message was, repent, and they came. And they were crying out about their sins, and they were seeking relief. And he was saying, I will wash you, and you will be ready. And he wasn't doing that as someone himself without sin. You can't be against sin as a sinner and not be painfully aware of your own sin. One of the things throughout the early half of my ministry, as a young man, as I look back now on it, as a young man, was, for some reason, dealing with other pastors who came to the point in their ministry where they came to me and said, I can't preach anymore. One of them still preaching out in the middle of the state. He said, Steve, I'm going to leave the pastor. I can't preach. I can't stand up in front of a congregation anymore. And I said, well, wait a minute. I've heard you preach. I've heard you preach the gospel. I've been edified by your messages. What's wrong? He said, I'm a sinner. And I said, well, you better sit down because you're in the company of a sinner. And he said, I'm a hypocrite. I'm preaching to people, warning them of their sins, and I'm living the same way. And I said, my friend, it's only now that you're ready to preach. And he stayed in the pulpit and he began to preach that way. And he's had a blessed ministry ever since. And of course, that period of time knit us together. But what we had to face together with tears was, our redemption is not in ourselves. That just being against sin is not enough. Merely saying we're sorry is not enough. The remedy for our sin as we proclaim the gospel is the same remedy as those sins that others must confess. Because you see, it's not enough to say you're sorry. It's not enough to regret sin. People can say, I regret what I did. I regret the way I was. Well, that's all well and good. That's not repentance. You say, well, I'm sorry. And I've told God I'm sorry. That's only partially the process of confessing sins. And some people really rely on being sorry as being enough. And being sorry is not enough Judas regretted. Judas was sorry. And it's just this passage that teaches us what it is that makes repentance enough. Jesus is being dealt with here in a particular way. In his baptism, Jesus is publicly anointed to the work of the cross. God had given him a great purpose, and he was coming to John to be baptized on purpose. John said, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? What is needed that sins might be forgiven? Well, we have it in the Old Testament established clearly. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. There must be a payment of the penalty for sin. There has to be more than that. There has to be the maintaining of the precept of the law, not just the penalty that is due to us for sin, because justice and the law requires it, but there must be the keeping of the precept of the law. There still has to be a perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience that can be acknowledged as our own. And the disqualification of our sin, the guilt of it, the uncleanness of it, has to be dealt with. And there's that legal issue. But there is also the whole problem of not only the disqualification, but also the disability that sin creates. There's a pollution of sin that actually renders us, well, what's the example in the New Testament? Jesus cleanses the lepers. We're not just simply excluded. We're leprous. And that has to be dealt with. And so in the Old Testament, when someone brought a sacrifice, he had to lay his hand on that sacrifice. What was happening? Well, we get the clearest picture of that in Leviticus 16. In Leviticus 16, in the Day of Atonement, we find out why the sacrificer had to come and lay his hand on the sacrifice that he was offering. What was he doing? Well, we read in Leviticus 16, when Aaron is to offer sacrifices on behalf of all of Israel on the Day of Atonement, and verses 6 through 10, Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering for himself, and shall make atonement for himself and for his house. Then he shall take the two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord, the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell for the Lord and use it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell as a scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it may be sent away into the wilderness as a scapegoat. Now, with that in mind, you'll notice that there are two goats. They are actually two sides of one coin. The first goat is to be sacrificed. The blood is sprinkled. The other goat is then driven out in the wilderness. The reason there's two goats is once you sacrifice a goat, it runs very poorly. But there is something here that is being conveyed about sin. What must be done with sin? On the one hand, it must be atoned, and on the other, it must be removed. It's not simply that the guilt has to be addressed, but the whole disqualification, disability, pollution, it has to be done away with. It has to be removed from the sight of the Lord in its entirety, so that God can embrace and deal with his children in love. And so what happens? Well, then Aaron takes this, and you see in verse 20 and following, when he's made an end of atoning for the holy place and the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall present the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter 2:24, speaking of Jesus, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. You see, Jesus bears our sins. Our sins are confessed on him, so that the purpose for which Jesus comes is that he should go to the cross. And John is saying here in our text, I can't baptize you. You should be baptizing me. I'm a sinner. And what is the suggestion? Just exactly what we know of Jesus. He's the spotless Lamb of God who bears our sins in his body on the tree and removes them from us. So that when we look at Psalm 103, we can agree, as our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west, so far have I removed your sins from you. It is, as Romans 5:6 says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And as Jesus himself said in Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. And being lost and being excluded, how would we be found? Matthew 20:28, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He purchased us. He came to die. He's being baptized. He's being publicly anointed to be ordained sin for us. That's what's happening here. All of these folks, in all of their anxiety, in all their concern, that's the context, isn't it? Coming, confessing sins. God is coming. We've got to be ready. And he says, I will wash you to get ready, because God is going to do something, and he's going to baptize you with a further baptism that will actually cleanse you. But you need to come confessing your sin. But what will be done with that sin? It's not enough to be sorry. It's not enough to repent. That sin has to be dealt with by sacrifice. It needs to be laid on another. And so Jesus says, yes, as the new and true Israel, you need to baptize me that I might fulfill the whole precept of the law. What everybody else has to do to be righteous, Jesus will do. But more than that, he's baptized, being anointed the sacrifice. He's anointed to be the sacrifice. Oh, well, I don't know, Pastor. That might be stretching it a bit. I'm not saying you're skeptical, but there are always those precious souls out there who aren't quite sure. But you remember what I said earlier, that there's a real event context in which all this took place. And with that, there was the witness of John in the Gospel of John. And we're told the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." So there was that purpose of John to bring Israel to repentance, but there was also the purpose of John in his baptism to anoint the Messiah and make him known to the people of God. "I came baptizing with water that he," that is the Messiah, "might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him," that is, he didn't know he was the Messiah, "but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" And we'll get to that next week. "And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God." And the next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. So you see, when in Matthew we're asked to hear what John was saying, and Matthew highlights for us the fact that John would have prevented him saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" It's to spark our minds and say, yes, here's a real irony. See, John recognizes something. Here's the perfect, unspotted, unblemished lamb for the sacrifice, as is spoken of in 1 Peter. This is the one who would bear our sins in his body on the tree. It is on this occasion, when Jesus is ordained sin that he might bear it on the cross, sin has to be carried away. And so in 2 Corinthians 5:21, we're told, "For our sake, he," that is God the Father, "made him," that is Jesus, "to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Behold, the Lamb of God. But that, you see, brings us to the place where then we understand what it means to confess our sins. It's not just, "Oh, okay, I'm sorry. Ooh, there are bad consequences. You know, I might get punished for this. God might not be pleased." But rather, we need to lay our sins on Jesus. 1 John, we're told, in 1 John 1:9, one of the most wonderful things in all the Bible, and using the same kind of language, "If we confess our sins," John says, "he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." So John is writing to Christians. He's writing to Christians acknowledging what we already know. We sin. And that sin is such that it might cause us to feel disqualified to serve God, to ask him for forgiveness. Did you ever say to yourself, "Here I am asking for forgiveness for this sin again? Again. How can there be forgiveness again?" And John says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on. And he says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. This is so that you can persevere, so that sin might be prevented, so that confessing sin and knowing the forgiveness of sin, you can go on to persevere in newness of life, just as we learned Christ bearing our sins produces in us. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. For what purpose? That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And so he goes on, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. If anyone is going to come to God and be forgiven in the whole world, there's only one way, confessing their sins, that sin will be dealt with. It has to be satisfied by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He's the propitiation. So we confess our sins because God is faithful and just. We have a living Savior who can bring us to the Father. But it's on this basis, the sins that we confess are being confessed upon that once for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We have a sin bearer. We have a propitiation. We have a satisfier. That's why that word propitiation is used by John. We have some place to lay our sins. And the difficulty with not proclaiming it that way is it renders us as believers and as evangelicals thinking of ourselves as forgiven because we were sorry and forgiven because we were sincerely sorry. And that's not enough. We have to lay our sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. We have to come to Jesus and we have to acknowledge that our sins are to be laid on him. And we confess before God that this is something that needs to be atoned. It needs to be borne. It has to be dealt with. See the sacrifice for this sin as my Savior, the Lord Jesus. It's part of what it means, by the way. When we confess our sins in Jesus' name, when we pray in Jesus' name, we come under his auspices. We come under his living mediation by the leading of his Spirit. And that's to pray in Jesus' name. But we also come under the auspices of his once for all sacrifice on our behalf. And it was this understanding that gave us the Reformation that hates the Mass and has nothing good to say about it, because it's a repetition of suffering, because it suggests that a once for all sacrifice, a once for all offering of the Lamb of God, as Jesus was ordained in his baptism, looking to the cross, that he, being the selected Lamb of God, was the one who would bear our sins once for all in his body on the tree. That one offering was not enough. Now, the book of Hebrews takes up that language, you see. One offering for all time, for all the saints. That's why John says the propitiation for the whole world. For all time. For all the universe, he could have said. In fact, you could sneak in a connotation, if not a translation, that way. There's no other sacrifice. But you see, when you come to the baptism of Jesus, and there he's offered as the sinless Son, you should see him as if God's hands were placed on his head. And all those sins that were being confessed were laid on Jesus. because they have to be dealt with. And your sin has to be dealt with. The spotless Lamb of God. They were baptized to get ready for his baptism. They were baptized that they might be prepared to receive him who would die for them. But he was being baptized to die for them. And so it imparts a whole new seriousness to the confession of our sin, a whole new seriousness that makes confession personal. This is something that I'm doing that involves my Jesus and before my Heavenly Father. But it also imparts a whole new assurance of pardon and peace and perseverance. Jesus bore our sins and he removed them. He was not simply the offering, but he's the scapegoat. He's not only the one who deals with our disqualification in our guilt and uncleanness. He's the one who takes away that which renders us unable and polluted and numb to our own sin. Totally unable to deal with it, to understand, to be enslaved by our sin. He frees us. He frees us. And it's taken away. The other way it's symbolized is when the leper sees the dove and the red string is tied around its leg and that dove is dipped in the water. And the blood, and he's sprinkled. And then the dove is released. And he's splashed all over, and the dove is released. And he watches his uncleanness fly away. Do you ever feel like you're still dirty because your sin, after you've confessed your sin? You need not. If you've come and repented your sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God, he bears your sins, he takes it away, so that you die unto sin and you rise to newness of life in Christ, and he makes you ready, willing, and able to serve him. And he not only counts you clean, but he's making you clean. To walk with him. And that once for all sacrifice is not ineffectual. Would God ordain Jesus your sin and then go back on the deal? What an affront to what he's accomplished in Jesus. And so your faith, confessing your sin on Jesus, is reassured, this is dealt with. And I don't have to carry this anymore. Someone else has carried it away for me. And now I'm going forward, and I have a new ability to face these things. I have a new cleanness with which to deal with it. And God is going to carry me through right to the end. I've got an inheritance, and I'm designed and destined for it. I've been cleansed and renewed. Christ was ordained my sin. What were you ordained? His righteousness. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be identified as the righteousness of God in him. The righteousness of God is what has been God's ordination. This is imputation, but think of it here as Jesus is baptized. He's ordained to the cross. And if he's ordained to the cross and you're in that cross, what are you ordained to? Righteousness. And a life of righteousness. and a life of service beginning now that never ends. You have been baptized to life. And what was the baptism of Jesus that was promised? You see, that's the rest of the story. Jesus was ordained to the cross, not simply to die, but to rise again and to baptize his church with life from above. Have you been baptized with the baptism of Jesus? We'll look on to that next week. Remember, when you confess, who has been anointed for you in your place, bearing your sins, your sacrifice. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we pray that you would help us to enter into confession of sin in a new and a fresh way. Deal with us so that we may recognize our sins. That we may have a sense that as today is the day of salvation, God has come and is dealing in a powerful way. And there's much in our life in which we need to address ourselves with more than what we are able to gather up to meet these challenges, to deal with these things that we have to deal with and face. When our sins rise up and accuse us, we need something to answer to them. And when we see in your word what our sin is, oh Lord, we need something to answer to that. Help us to come self-consciously through the one who has dealt with our sins once for all and confessed them on that once for all sacrifice of Jesus, that he might bear that repentance before you, and that all that he's done for us may be applied, and we might have a sense of the freedom and of the cleansing work of our Savior in us. How clean, how right, how fresh, how new we are, having come and confessed our sins, that we might serve you in the strength of a new life. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us sing to God's praise.